answers to prayer, Lord. And it's just amazing how you look out for us. And in fact, I think sometimes, Lord, the angels go ahead of us, sweeping stones out of the way. It's just marvelous the way you do and your care over us, Lord, and we appreciate it so much. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be peace and understanding and health and safety for the adults and the children, Lord. We need your help with our families. And while we're away from them right now, we pray you'll be with them and your presence will be with them in a wonderful way. And we pray, Lord, for each of us here and those on the tape, Lord, that you'll bring forth what is needed to be said. We trust you and you alone, Lord. We trust you and you alone to bring forth Christ in the way that it should be tonight. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we're still studying about Ezekiel telling us about the image of Christ that we're being made into. And we talked the last time about the throne. We're being made the throne of God. And I'd like to finish with one verse that pertains to that. It's Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a passage that has interested me for several years. It is so fraught with significance. If you have studied the tabernacle of the congregation at all, you can see what an awesome statement this is and what a revolutionary change is indicated here. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. Now that is a spectacular saying, because the ark was the holiest thing in Israel, and it represented God, and that it would be done away is unthinkable. The last time it's mentioned is in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation, and I've spoken about the symbolic meaning of that. But then it never appears again. That's it. The ark is gone. The ark stands for God's war against his enemies. And so it shows up at the beginning of the kingdom age in Revelation 11. We can look at that in Revelation 11, because I noticed some of you... just my saying, it doesn't mean very much. But you remember that the ark, Revelation 11:19, the last verse in Revelation 11, and this is the first time the ark has been seen, Revelation 11:19, this is the first time it's been seen since it was captured by Nebuchadnezzar in around 500 B.C., as described in Jeremiah. And so this is 500 years in Bible time doesn't sound like a long time, but see, our nation, the United States of America, has only been in existence, 250 years or something, since 1776 on to the present century. It would be what, 250? Huh? Something like that. So you see, when you say 500 years, you're talking about a period of time. And so the ark had not been seen at all until Revelation 11:19. And the significance of it is that it speaks of David and war, because David kept the ark in a place called Zion, a suburb of Jerusalem, all during the time that he was king. He did not restore it to the tabernacle. it was lost out of the tabernacle from the days of Eli because of his two wicked sons took it up to a battle and it was captured by the Philistines. And when David got it back when he was king, he didn't put it back in the tabernacle. He put it under a tent. And it was David's city was called Zion, which was a suburb of Jerusalem. And so Zion has come to represent David and the ark and war. And so it represents, the ark here represents the remnant of warlike saints that will appear with the Lord when he comes. As Jude says, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Not with all his saints, but with a Gideon's army. And these are represent, that's why it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Meaning that it is the prelude to the 1,000-year kingdom rule of Christ, which will take place before the new heaven and earth occur, before the new earth form and Holy City comes down. Before that, there will be 1,000 years in during which the nations of this earth will be ruled with a rod of iron. And at the onset of this kingdom rule of the rod of iron, Christ and his army, his warlike remnant, will descend on the horses of war, as we have pictured over on the great banner, to drive all sin from the earth and to put an end to rebellion. We need to understand that, because for so long we have equated the coming of the Lord with the carrying of the church to heaven. That is not scriptural. There's not one verse that even suggests the main hope of the evangelical church, that when the Lord comes, we'll all be caught up to the Lord. That's not the purpose of his coming. The purpose of his coming is to drive sin and Satan from the earth. It's called in the scripture the great and terrible day of the Lord. And the warlike saints, those who are completely, who have lived a victorious life and have learned obedience to the Lord, will appear with Christ at that time. The rest of the church will not appear at that time. Just this Gideon's army of warlike saints. And that is why the ark is seen at that time. That's the significance of it. Why this is the first time it's seen since the days of Jeremiah. And notice here that it's in heaven. People have been looking for the ark ever since. And there was a movie out about that. No, that was about Noah's Ark, wasn't it? The Raiders of the Lost Ark. That wasn't the Ark of the Covenant. But was that about the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I didn't see it anyway. According to this, it's up in heaven. See, so they spend time looking for the ashes of the red heifer and for the ark. Well, those days are gone forever since Christ died on the cross. So there's no biblical evidence that the ark is on the earth at this time. And so notice that God says, he took it up to heaven, I guess. God says, we're back now to Jeremiah 3:16-17. Jeremiah 3:16-17. You can see the significance now. Men will no longer say the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And that is after every enemy has been put down. That's why we may wonder, why can't we go from now to the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem? And the reason for that, we can't go from now into the new heaven, is because of one thing: rebellion. most of God's people do not believe it is possible to do God's will, at least His perfect will. If you don't believe that's true, ask some Christians and say, is it possible for us to do God's perfect will? And they will tell you, no, it is not possible, because that's what they've been taught. That is entirely against the Scripture. The Scripture teaches us that we are to present our body a living sacrifice that we may prove God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect. There are not three wills of God. God's will is an absolute. You're either doing it or you aren't. And most of God's people labor under the deception and the guilt that it is not possible for them to do God's will. And that is a lie that Satan has promulgated. And in order to call that hand, you have to tell God that you will do His perfect will regardless of the consequences. And when you do that, so you have to dare to call the bluff. And when you do that, you'll find out probably that you were doing it all the time. But you never had the satisfaction of knowing that because you were willing to accept the church lie that you cannot do it. And so God won't do anything about it. He'll let you just live under that condemnation till you are willing to go to God and say, show me your will and I will do it by your grace. And when you do that, you will find out either you have been doing it or what it entails. And believe me, what it entails is not grievous or impossible. His commandments are not grievous. They are not grievous. And this is the monumental lie that Satan has the cloud of guilt that evangelical people walk under. I know I'm not doing His will, but I hope He will save me by His grace. And they never have the satisfaction of being able to look up to God and know there is no cloud between them and their Savior. It's because they're unwilling to find out for fear one of their idols will be touched. So they cower in fear, willing to labor under that deception, and never have the joy of being able to look up to God and know, I am doing all you want me to do. And to do more would be presumption. And you can have that satisfaction of knowing that you're doing God's perfect will and you're right where God wants you anytime you choose to have it. But when you come to God and say, I will do your will regardless of what it is, and of course, when you choose to God's will, He always will give you the grace to do it. He will never tell you to do something and not give you the grace to do it, because that would be meanness. And God is not mean toward His children. He will always give you the grace. But remember, when you tell God that you will do His will if He will show it to you, and He shows you something that you don't want to hear, then you don't say, well, I can't face that or anything, because then you go back into rebellion. You're willing to live as a rebel. And that is not suitable. And it will not get you raised when the Lord comes, that attitude, that you're not fit for God's army. So you have got to say, yes, Lord, if you're going to require an Isaac from me, the will of the Lord be done, give me the grace to do it. And say with Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. I would say 9 times out of 10, you're not going to hear anything like, take now your son, your only son, as Abraham did. But when Abraham heard it, he did it. It's See, there's been people in the world who have done God's will. It may be only within the last 100 years or so, because we have become lovers of our pleasure more than lovers of God, that we have been able to accept this lie that no one does God's will. That may be fairly recent, because Abraham never heard that. And he didn't even have new covenant grace. He wasn't even born again. And he did it. And there's people, Ezra did everything God told him. Nehemiah left the pleasures of Babylon. No, was he in Babylon? No, I think the Medes and the Persians were ruling then. So he would be in Persia. Nehemiah, when God told him to leave his position as the king's cupbearer, he went there with that ragged, tagged people living in primitive conditions at trying to rebuild Jerusalem, and gave his personal wealth to carry the work forward. Oh yes, there have been people that have obeyed God. And of course, Jesus gave us the keynote, and what was that? Not my will, but yours be done. And we're being made in his image. And God never gives us something to do that is not necessary, and that he does not give us the grace. So it comes down to us. We can choose to live under this guilt that I'm afraid to hear what he's going to say, and I just hope he'll save me by his grace. Somehow I'll squeak through. Or you can come boldly before God as a victorious saint and say, Father, I love to do your will. Your law is within my heart. My greatest delight is to do your will. Show me your will today. And you can live in total victory. I've said many times here in this church, but there are people here who have not heard this, and I'll make it very brief. But many years ago, the Lord gave me a dream in which I was on a ship, and the ship was breaking up, and people were jumping over the side and drowning. And I looked, and I could see in the distance the shore, and the sailors were playing Ring Around the Rosie on the shore, and the passengers were jumping into the water and drowning. And I jumped over the side, intending to swim to the shore, because I know how to swim. Was raised on the overlooking Long Island Sound, and I know how to swim fluently, you might say. But so I have no fear of the water, and I jumped over the side and was kind of dog paddling to make sure I was in line with the shore before I struck out. And lo and behold, the water was only waist deep. It was only waist deep. These people were drowning. You know, you can drown in waist deep water by panicking. And these people were drowning in waist deep water. So I turned to them to tell them, hey, the water's only waist deep, and I woke up. 3 days later, I got the interpretation that people are drowning when they could be living a victorious life because the water's only waist deep. All you have to do is stand up straight and walk toward the shore. So be encouraged. The victorious life, the life of victory, the overcoming life is not some special saintly thing reserved for a few rare souls. It is the normal, expected discipleship. And anything else is subnormal and unacceptable. It's rebellion. And so God had a rebellion among the angels, and everything he's done ever since, including the creation of man, has been as a reaction to that rebellion. Today we see the whole world in rebellion against God and most of the church. It's not willing to do his will. They'll accept being saved by grace and going to heaven by grace and by making a profession of Christ, but they have no intention denying themselves, taking up their cross, and following Jesus. They have no intention of doing that. Most of them that I've been acquainted with. A few, yes, thank God. But most of the world, including the church, is in rebellion. And that is why we cannot go from here to the new heaven and new earth reign of Christ without the 1,000 years in between. When Jesus comes, he will begin a 1,000-year period. Now, the church has not been too clear on the reason for this period when it's preached. It's called the millennium, which is a wrong connotation because it is not an age of peace, but an age of war, a peace enforced by war. Now, you may be interested to know this. The saints will govern during the millennium. God, these saints that appear with Christ and drive sin from the earth will rule the nations with a rod of iron that is brooking no resistance, brooking no compromise of any kind. The Bible says, 2 Psalm and Revelation 2nd chapter, the vessels of a potter, that is, a flower pot being struck with a crowbar, smashed to pieces. That isn't the average idea of a reign of peace. But that is necessary. And we are being trained to rule. See, he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He that overcomes shall rule the rod of rule the nations with a rod of iron, even as I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The morning star is the key to ruling. You see, you have to have, that's in Revelation 2nd chapter, you have to have Christ, the morning star, formed in you before you will be permitted to rule with a rod of iron. So as Christ is formed in you, the rod of iron is formed in you. That absolute rejection of sin, that absolute renunciation and denunciation of sin. As Paul said, stop sinning. Awake to righteousness. Stop sinning. And how long has it been since that word has been preached? I know reading historical novels that the Christian testimony during the time, at least when the English ships of the line were conquering the world, that the average belief there of the sailors who believed in God, you know, England was very religious, but the idea is that we're saved by believing in the Redeemer. No inkling that there was such a thing possible as an overcoming light. So maybe that's reserved for our time, except for a few notable saints of the past. Maybe it's something new. Maybe that's what it means when it says, many that are last shall be first. I don't know. All I know is today God is saying, I'm preparing an army and I demand absolute obedience. And I will give you the grace and the power and the day star and everything else you need. But you're going to have to mean business with God. This is not the way it used to be. And here's an interesting fact, as I started to say. Now listen to this. After the 1,000 years of your rule, ruling with Christ, governing the nations, at the end of that time, before the new earth, before the present earth passes away, present earth and heaven pass away, and the new earth comes into view, and the holy city comes down from the new heaven, before that time, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. See, he's been in the bottomless pit all this time. And he will be released. And he will go out, and he will manage to once again lead the nations that you have ruled with 1,000 years into rebellion against God. And that's how deep-seated this rebellion against God's will is in the angels and in mankind. See, 1,000 years in the bottomless pit didn't change Satan at all. See, the lake of fire is not redemptive. It doesn't change you. You could burn in there for 1,000,000 years. You come out, you'd be the same. Just like Satan out of the bottomless pit, the first thing he did was what he did in Eden. Leading people in rebellion. So God has a great problem on his hands. And that's why in Revelation 21, when we should be learning so much about the New Jerusalem, we're presented with a wall. With a wall. And God is saying, no more sin will ever enter my presence. And he is developing sons made in the image of the greater son, who will have the same spirit of the greater son saying, I delight to do thy will, O God, yea, thy law is within my heart. And nothing short of that will raise you at the coming of the Lord. That's the meaning of the ark. They're people in whom the three elements of the ark have been developed. Do you know what they are? Do you know what the three elements of the ark are? the memorial jar of manna, showing that you have learned to live each day by the grace of God. Without that, you cannot appear with Christ. You have got to learn dependence on the Lord. And you remember how God did that with Paul. How did God teach Paul dependence on the Lord? Giving him affliction. And that's what he does. He knocks out everything on which we depend until we learn to live a day at a time. That's the jar of manna. See, and that has to be in the heart of God's warriors. What else is in there? Aaron's rod that budded. Do you know what that stands for? It stands for the ordination of the priesthood. That you cannot take to yourself that which is not given to you by God. That He chooses you for what He wants you to do. He chooses the level of holiness you'll be at. He chooses you. And these people have been chosen by God. They are not. The rest of Israel was not chosen. Only the rod for Levi, Aaron. Aaron's rod bore fruit, budded, and bore almonds, leafed out, bore almonds. A stick that had been hardened in the fire, a walking stick that had been hardened in the fire. God is telling us these people were chosen. If you want to know if you're chosen, act like it. Don't worry about it. Act like it. What's the third thing in there? The law. Meaning that God, thy law is within my heart. It's talking about holiness. It's talking about righteousness. Those three things. And by the way, in the final windup of everything, there's only one article left in the ark. Do you know what that is? The law. Because when all has served its purpose, when Aaron's rod has served its purpose, when the memorial jar of manna has served its purpose, the product is righteousness. The moral image of Jesus Christ. And that's the light that shines from the New Jerusalem. The light by which the nations live. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. And what will they do? Glorify God. That's the testimony. It's the testimony of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ that men can see, and that causes judgment. You remember Jesus said, if they had not seen me, they would not have had sin. I have come a light into the world. And when you see that light, you had no sin before you see that light. According to several scriptures that teach that. But once you see that light, then your sin appears. Then you are accountable to God. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they seen and have hated both me and my Father. Many such sayings. Without the law, there's no sin. When the law comes, sin revives. When the law comes, sin comes to life. And that's God's will, that His people be such a light in the world that then God, then that's plumb line. And see, we don't have that in America. We have talk about rapture, talk about grace, talk about heaven, talk about this, that, and the other. None of that is a plumb line. The plumb line is your behavior. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, honesty, uprightness, truth, integrity, morality. When they see that, then they have seen Jesus Christ. Because it comes from Him into you, and it comes from God into Him. They see God, and then they have to make up their mind. And then God has a basis for judgment. So this showing of the ark is very important. And it begins an age called, whether literally or symbolically, I do not know, 1,000 years. That may be literal, it may be symbolic, I do not know. But during that period of time, God's, that will be the full spiritual fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, the Day of Reconciliation, during which God reconciles His church to Himself, gets rid of the rebellion, brings the nations into the nations alive on the earth into obedience to Himself. And when God has that church ready, Revelation 21, prepared, when she's prepared, see, she's not, you won't see her prepared before then. Only you see these who have made themselves ready. But you don't see the whole New Jerusalem until Revelation 21. That's because everyone in that has been purified, made ready, no sin. And then God can raise then all of mankind, all of history, and those that have done, that God has accepted their works, will be permitted to enter that city. And then, and not enter the city, enter the new earth, I'll say. And then they will be governed by the church. And that's what it's all about. And the first fruits of that will occur when the Lord comes. That's a first fruits. That appears in Revelation 19, where the bride makes herself ready. You have to, today you have to make yourself ready. By 1 John 3, he that has his hope in him purifies himself. 1 John 3:3. And if you, now, God is giving grace today. I mean, we are in a new day. There's grace here. There's a calling here in our day that I don't think has ever been true before. And God is putting it out to you and will put it out to many, 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 many more people before He's finished. Because this is God's word for His church today. My coming is soon. And if you expect to be raised when Christ comes, you will have to be ready. And that ready means you are living a victorious life. And you have put behind you all worldliness, all lust, and all self-will. And apart from that, God will not raise you when the Lord comes. Because those who are raised will be used by the Lord to drive sin from the earth and to govern the nations. Is there any question about that? It's a high calling, but if you stop to think of it, you can look at it as a dismaying kind of bad thing that is going to demand things from you don't want to yield. Or, I'll tell you how I look at it, it's the most marvelous opportunity that anyone could ever possibly have. What an opportunity. Do you realize the millions upon millions upon millions of church people who never heard such a word? And until you hear it, see, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So until you hear the word, you can't have the faith. And it's faith that overcomes the world. And we can see the record of the church and the way it's come and the wars, the religious wars that were fought even by Protestants, the very limited understanding that people have had. And now God has pulled out all the stops and said, you know about being born again. You know about the baptism with the Spirit. Now I'm going to tell you what it's all about. I plan on putting an end to rebellion. What a day. Whoa! And you know, if you're sitting there thinking, I can't make it, let the weak say, I'm strong. Don't down yourself and knock yourself out of the race by unbelief. If any of us here can do it, you can do it. It's not, God is not asking you for wisdom or energy that you do not have. He is only asking you for faith in His word and obedience. If you'll do that, He'll do the rest. If you'll do your part, God will do the rest. You can't make yourself in the image of Christ, but you can have faith that it's possible. You can say, yes, Lord. You can be obedient, and that's all that God asks. But you cannot cling to your idols. You cannot cling to the things that you insist you must have if you're going to serve God. You cannot come before your Maker and say, I must bring my dolly with me. You cannot do that. It's death to the idols. Every one of them must be put under your feet. God will do it, but you have to assent to it. He won't yank an idol out that you're holding on to. Yes?
Is your work, and you need to work in order to survive.
If you have to work in order to survive, then God is going to make it possible for you to work apart from idolatry. Otherwise, he would be frustrating you. He would be presenting you. You'd say, in the day of judgment, you could say, Father, I wanted to obey you, but it was not possible. And God is not willing to hear that. So if you ask God, he'll deliver you. Yes?
He may give you a nasty job you can't stand.
He may do that. You don't know what? Yes, and God does do those things. There was a man that came from Dr. Yoakam, who was one of the old leaders of Pentecost, and said, pray for me that I have patience. So Dr. Yoakam laid his hands on him and said, Lord, send this man more tribulations than he's ever had in his life. People knew God in those days. None of us are old enough to remember Dr. Yoakam. I heard about it from my Greek teacher. And he already at that time must have been 50 or 60. And he knew, he was Dr. Yoakam's secretary when he was younger. So we don't know about Dr. Yoakam and the Pisgah Home movement, but there were marvelous things in early Pentecost. Marvelous. And these people were holy and they knew God. My. We see some of the chaff that there is today. Well, anyway. God has a new thing for us today that they didn't even know about. But you see, they embraced what was available to them, and they made it count. And now the baton has been passed to us. It's a new challenge, a new generation, new grace, new opportunities, new dangers. What a day. Now, there we go. Man upstairs keeping up with me. All right, let's take a look at Jeremiah 3:17. And to finish off the thought here. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. Which means that God is living in Jerusalem. No, he's not living in heaven anymore. Because this is the new Jerusalem and it's on the new earth. That's a whole radical change in the way we picture God. God will be available to people. You'll be able to be on one point on the earth and travel to the place where God is. That's not possible today. He's separated from us by the heavens. But God was on the earth in the beginning. He's coming back to the earth to govern it through his saints. That's why you have to get the victory. All nations will gather in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, listen, this would warm the heart of any Jew I know. Jerusalem will become the Christian center of the world. Oh, how the rabbis will love that. Oh, I tell you, days of matzo balls are coming. And all nations will gather in Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, next year. In Jerusalem. Hallelujah. Hashanah Haba Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. To honor the name of the Lord. And then you see about rebellion. You see that? No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And that's you. That's you governing the nations. Hashanah Haba Yerushalayim. Say that with me. Hashanah Haba Yerushalayim. Do I have it right, Eddie? Yeah, we have a song. Hashanaha by Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Oh boy, that's our song. That's our song. One of these days it'll be true if we don't quit. Now let's look at Revelation. Starting with verse 22. Revelation 21:21. Hashanah by Yerushalayim. Next year in Jerusalem. Shana must be year. Ha's the year next in Jerusalem. Ha Shana, the year. Haba, Yerushalayim. All right, 22. Eddie speaks Hebrew fairly fluently. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. See, this is Jerusalem. This is Ezekiel's temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light and the Lamb is its lamp, just as it was in the first 3 days of creation before the sun and the moon were created. The nations will walk by its light. Now, what is it? Well, it is, if you go back in verse 9 of the same chapter, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church, according to Ephesians. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. That is the church. That is the eternal throne of God. And that's you if you're part of the wife of the Lamb. And today you've got to make yourself ready. During the 1,000 years, if God permits, and you didn't have the opportunity now, you'll be made ready. But if you have the opportunity now, and don't take advantage of it, you'll be regarded as a servant that has buried his talent. And that is outer darkness. Say, do you know, I'm going to continue here with Revelation where we were in 22. But I want to tell you something that struck me the other day, and I never thought of it before, but I'm sure all of you did. But you know, the rich man, the church tradition calls Dives. I don't know where they got that from. Made it up, I think. But anyway, Dives, or the rich man, was in hell. Is that right? Was the rich man in hell? Yeah, you're afraid I got a revelation he wasn't in hell. No, the rich man was in hell. The Bible says he was in hell. But the amazing thing, and I never saw it before, but you all saw it, but I didn't. He could see Abraham. I never thought of that. You know, hell would be bad enough. But to be able to see paradise and the people there while you're in hell? I mean, you know, hell's bad enough. But being able to see where you could have been makes it, to me, 1,000 times worse. Outer darkness. I believe when you're in the outer darkness, you'll be able to see the Lamb and the children and all the glory and beauty of paradise. And there you are, because you're in the outer darkness. And that's only for God's servants. That's not for the unsaved. It's only for God's servants. The outer darkness, because you buried your talent. You heard the word. You were given things by the Lord. And you buried it. That is no joke. That's a good place to be from. It does not say in the outer darkness that you can see the light. That I made up. But this thing about hell, I didn't make up. He was in hell, in the flames thereof, and he could see Lazarus up there in Abraham's bosom. Can you imagine that? Oh, what a talk about gnashing your teeth. Yes, Larry.
If the place had any kind of torment at all and noise, he was close enough to where Abraham was able to hear him, and they were able to carry a conversation too.
Yeah. Terrible. Says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. Imagine being in hell with a tongue. We like to keep it kind of spiritual. And he says there's a gulf here. You know, it's wider than the Grand Canyon. There's no way of getting across it. You can see across it, but you can't get across it. And Lazarus is stuck up here with me. Lazarus probably would have come if he could have. Boy, what a torment to be able to see the glory and be not permitted. See, that's why it's so hard. For the unsaved, they wouldn't know the difference. You know, if you never knew anything better, but when you knew, see, he was a Jew. He was a rich Jew. He knew. He didn't obey the law because the law says to help the poor. So he did not obey the law of Moses, but he was a rich Jew. Had all the comforts, everything he wanted. People have popped grapes in his mouth when he laid on his back and fanned his head. And here he is in the flames. And he can see fellow Jews up there with Father Abraham. Whoa, that is torment. And the Bible says they gnash their teeth. That's called bruxism for the nurses in the house. Bruxism. We already know that. And I always thought it was remorse, and it may be, but I tend to think it's anger because people gnash their teeth in rage. How dare you do this to me? 22, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. The Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. See, let your light so shine before men. And the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. They don't need material wealth or food or anything else. But they will bring people, I believe that. Whatever they have to bring, they'll bring. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. That's interesting. That's the way God wants us. That's the way God wants us. That's the danger of thinking about retirement and vacations and everything else. They're all a part of life. But whether you're retired or whether you go on a vacation or whatever you do, that gate remains open. You're always ready. Because just the time you're all living in your own private selfish world, somebody will come along and you will not be prepared to help them. There's always food on the table. On the table of showbread, there's never a time there's not food there. Those gates are always shut. You can't say to people, do as I say, don't do as I do. You can't do that. You've got to be letting your light shine. Vacation makes no difference. Sick and in the hospital, some of the best times I've ever had to tell about the Lord was when I was sick and in the hospital. God just uses me that way. Always ready. Laying flat on your back in a gurney, you're ready to talk to the doctors. They need to hear about Jesus. There's no time that you close those gates and live to yourself. All right. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Notice that's double. That means it's important. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Doesn't that give us a different picture of the world to come? We say, oh, once I get to heaven, there'll be no shame or deceit. There'll always be shame and deceit. As long as people are people, they will always be able to sin. That the church doesn't understand that. They think that by dying and going to heaven, they won't sin anymore. Or when the Lord comes, they won't sin anymore. This isn't true. Redemption is not in death. Redemption is in the interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we interact with Him, lay down our life, and receive the day star, receive Him in, that's how we overcome sin. It's not done from the outside, it's done from the inside. We're looking for an environment that will prevent us from sinning. There's no such thing. Sin began around the throne of God. It continued in the Garden of Eden. If there was ever an environment that would have prevented sin, it would have been in heaven when Satan was by the throne of God. But that's where sin began. And sin will always be possible. You say, what's the guarantee that I won't sin? What is it?
Jesus.
that Christ has been formed in you. It begins now. Can't believe it. But it's true. And those who manage to overcome will rule those who didn't. And will make them live right. They'll have to live right under the coercion of their rulers. Isn't that what it says? They'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's not democratic, people. It's not philosophical. By force. God will have... God wants to train you and me to rule. We're a royal governing priesthood to make people, because there'll always be people there with a better idea. You know, like we saw at the end of the millennium, all it took was Satan to come out, and off they went. After 1,000 years of being ruled by the saints, off they go to sin. That's people. Being in the millennium didn't change them, and being in the new earth won't change them. Did you ever think about that? Were you hoping to go to a place where you couldn't sin? Is that your hope? Now stop and think about it. That means that your will would be removed, and you would be governed by outside forces. You would no longer be a person. If Satan could sin when he was a guardian cherub around the throne of the Father, living in such effulgent glory that we cannot even imagine, then anybody can sin at any time. Sin is a matter of choice. God does not take that choice away from you or from me. Yes, Mark?
That means that there is no guarantee that any overcomer will not sin in the future.
No, the only guarantee is that the day star's in there, that Christ is in there. If we get enough of Christ in us, we will not sin. Then the issue comes, Andrew will recognize this, I'm sure. Bible schools labor this question, the peccability versus the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Did you encounter that in a seminar? I'm sure. This is very heavy. And what it means is, could Jesus sin or not? You want to go to Bible school, you go to study the peccability versus the impeccability. Impeccability means he could not sin. Pecca, that's a Latin root that means sin. Peccato or something like that. Spanish. Well, it's derivative from Latin. Derived from Latin. All right. What do you think? Could Jesus sin? I don't know. But I do know, the Bible says in two places, he learned obedience. By the things he suffered. So I would vote for the peccability. See, God said, you have, love righteousness. Love righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Well, now, God anointed Christ because he chose to hate lawlessness. Iniquity means lawlessness. He chose to hate lawlessness. And he chose to love righteousness. That was his choice. And it was finally brought down to the gut level in Gethsemane, where he stood to lose his relationship to the Father, or so he was being told by the demons, not my will. So Christ's will was crossing the Father's will. By all the laws of language. Bill is taking all this in, boy, he's not committing himself. You and Kathy can discuss this one. The peccability versus the impeccability of Christ. The truth is, God anointed him because he chose. During that time of rebellion, Christ chose to obey God. Now, of course, he's stronger than any of us. He's stronger and mightier than any of us. But he has a will. But he chose to lay it aside so that he could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." The words that I speak, I don't speak my own words. Probably there were times when he wanted to say things, but instead he chose to speak the Father's words. He chose to do the Father's will. That's all a choice. God never forced that on Jesus. Jesus had a will of his own. "Not my will, but yours be done." That's as plain as anything can be. Now, it comes to us. Mark Overton says, "Is there a possibility that we, being an overcomer, will fall into sin?" Well, what we've got going for us is we will be in an atmosphere where we've never been before. That is an atmosphere in which Satan and his demons have been driven from the earth. So there's no external pressure on us to sin. Secondly, we have been found worthy to have a body like that of Jesus, in which there is no sin, but the body itself will probably be motivated toward righteousness. But it certainly will be at least neutral. Unlike today, where we're being attacked from the outside, and where our body itself contains sin. So that no longer will be true. We will not be in provoking circumstances where we're undergoing pain or something, where we would want to rebel to go against God. None of this will be true of us. We will have the desires of our heart, because the scripture says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So we will have the desires of our heart. And as far as the nations, it says there's no pain, there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no... So the things that cause sin have been removed. But the most important thing is that here in this crucible of the earth, we have chosen under great difficulty to obey God. And so Christ the righteous has been formed in us. So we have a perfect environment. We have within us the life substance. We have, our inward nature has been not created by God, but begotten of God, born of God, John 1:11, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So we've been born of God. We have God's Spirit dwelling in us forever, according to John 14. So if on top of all of that, those are the safeguards. But we always will have the capacity to say, as Satan did, "I'm not content with all of this. I want to be the equal of the Father and be above my brothers." But that will be like Satan. That will be a pure choice that you have made when every element precludes it, we'll say. Because once God interferes with your will, you're no longer a human, you're not even an angel, because the angels have wills. But you then would be something that was driven by the person of God. You would really be God. If God were working in you so that you couldn't sin because of his power, you really would be a part of himself. But it wouldn't be in a loving relationship that you have chosen. It would be something that happened to you that removed from you the thing that God esteems most, which is love. And you would no longer be loving God. You would be something driven by God. And God wants the relationship of love, which to God is more important than anything else. I don't know if all that makes sense to you, but that, I think, is the answer to what you're saying. Yes, you could sin. But you see, now, in other words, the point is, if you're going to sin, you're going to sin now. As this is where the pressure is. If you can make it through here and choose to serve God here because you love Jesus, the odds are pretty heavy that you're not going to do it when everything is perfect. But when we're speaking theoretically, yes, you could. And so could Jesus. He could have denied God. So the peccability wins out from the scripture. Emily?
The story of the prodigal son, I'm not sure this completely applies, but you know, the prodigal son, we all know that story. The son that was with the father is sort of in that category. Otherwise, it wasn't a love for his father or his brother. When his brother came home or he wasn't excited about that and was delighted to see him, and his father, he was mad at his father. He was sort of driven just to be under his, to live with his father.
Oh, I think, Emily, that both sons had the opportunity to choose.
What you're talking about being driven rather than love.
I'm talking about not having the capacity. See, we serve God because we love God and fear God. Those are our two basic motivations. We do both. We love God and we fear God. And that's acceptable to God. That's an acceptable relationship. But if our ability to choose were taken from us, we would not serve God because we either loved him or we feared him, but because we were something different from a person and something different from an angel. And as far as the elder son is concerned, remember, he who is forgiven much loves much. Remember Jesus said that to the Pharisees, I came and you didn't wash my feet, you didn't do anything, and here comes this woman and she bathes my feet with her tears. And he says that's because much she's been forgiven much. So the elder son was a good boy, and he was obedient, and he probably loved his dad. But he just resented the fact that his brother, and all siblings are like that. They're always jockeying for first place. I bet you run into that with the group you have. Huh? They're always trying to one pushing ahead of the other, or telling stories on the other to get you. Oh, yes. That's the way siblings are. That's the way the older son was. All right, any more questions about the throne of God? We're talking about this tremendously important issue of rulership and obedience. Well, we didn't finish here. All right, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. Notice it doesn't say who did, but who does. It's talking about present tense. Right? Who does. We don't think of that. We suppose everybody on the new earth is perfect. If that was the case, there'd be no rulers. Huh? There'd be no wall. The wall is there to keep out sin. Not sin that happened in history past, but the possibility of sin present. But they're going to have a wonderful field trip to go to see the souls that are there where their worm doesn't die. I mean, boy, if that isn't enough to shake you up, nothing will. But it says all people will go to see those people who are down there because their worm doesn't die. That's the last verse in Isaiah. In other words, it keeps gnawing on their flesh forever. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. This may be literal, but there's an awful lot of allegorical meaning here. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. So what does that tell us? The nations need healing. And those trees, as trees plural, there's only one tree, and that's Jesus Christ. He's the tree of life. But we are trees growing out from that tree. See, we are growing out from the one vine. We're growing out from him. His life is in us. And we can heal the nations. And we can feed the nations. That's what we've been called to. Do you remember the expression where the Spirit and the bride, the Spirit and the bride speak to the world and say, come, drink freely of the water of life. See, not just the Spirit, but the Spirit and the bride. And that's why God is so interested in his church today. We're trying to get God interested in saving the whole world. Well, that's good, but God is interested in getting his church up to the place where they can say to the world, come and drink. See? Not go and drink, you know, point at the Lord, but come and drink. See, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And that's for other people. See, that's so they can live. We're being made so that other people can be healed and lived and ruled and blessed and come to know God. That's the purpose of the church. Amen. And if you have been called to that, you will never be fulfilled until your life is lost in God and in other people. You'll never find fulfillment because that's what you have been made to be, is the expression of God to people. That is what the church is. It's the ecclesia that called out from the world to be the presence of God among people. Let your light so shine. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. That doesn't mean everybody else is going to hell. That's the way we preach it. If you're not in the church, you're going to hell. That isn't the idea. The purpose of the church is to be able to say, come, the Spirit and the bride, not just the bride. The Spirit and the bride. A lot of times today, it's just the bride talking. The Spirit and the bride. That right, Stan? The Spirit and the bride say, come. But first, he has to dig a well in us. Because the water of life only flows from one place, Lynn. Where's that? I didn't mean to put you on the spot here. She'd agree with me, I tell you, if I said the sky was pink. All right. The water of life only comes from the throne of God. And you see that in Ezekiel around chapter 47, where the water begins to come out from under the door. See, we're coming to that place now. We're coming to Ezekiel 47. And as you read down in Ezekiel 47, you see the waters to the ankles, the knees, and then the waters to swim in. And then you see the trees of life. And then you see the water going into the Dead Sea of mankind. And that's where we are now. The water's beginning to trickle out from under the throne. That's the difference between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Pentecost, which we've been in, is rain. Rain. Oh, Lord, send the power. Send the power. It's the rain. There shall be showers of blessing. But Tabernacles is not rain. Not rain. It's water coming from the throne of God within the saint in whom the throne of God has been established. So you can see Pentecost makes some demands on us because we have to be obedient and follow the gifts of the Spirit. But when you come into the Tabernacles experience, God goes way down and says, look, this is fine. I've anointed your flesh. I poured out my Spirit upon all flesh. That was part of it. Now I'm getting after what I really want. I want you to be the throne of God so that you and the Spirit can say to the nations, come and drink eternal life and be healed. It's a much more powerful message than Pentecost, much more demanding. Because Pentecost, we could get by and still run around ourselves, and God would give us gifts. But now it's not that. It's the giver. It's the throne. You know, how many remember in John 7 where Jesus said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water? You know when that was said? During the Feast of Tabernacles. During the eighth day, it said, on that day, the great day of the feast. That was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The rejoicing over the law. That's what the Simchat Torah. Rejoicing over the law. On that day, Jesus said, he that believeth in me, as the scripture has said, which is Isaiah 12, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's where you are. You're passing from Pentecost to Tabernacles. You're passing from the anointing on your flesh, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, to the digging in you till the throne is established. And the well comes out of the throne. What a day. What a day. All right. See, this is allegorical. And the leaves of the tree. No longer will there be any curse. The curse has been lifted from the earth. The weeds, the insects, the plagues of all kinds. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. See, that's very important because heaven is God's throne. That means heaven has come to earth and has clothed itself with the physical properties of the earth. And that's the kingdom of God. See, heaven, now, there'll be no more praying to God in heaven. I mean, no more of that. You pray to God where he is, which is in Christ in the saints. That's where you find God. That's quite a switch, isn't it? He'll say no more of the Ark of the Covenant, neither will it come to man be mine, because Jerusalem shall be the throne of God. All right? Then notice, his servants will serve him, they will see his face. And you remember it says, no man can see God and live? Moses wanted to see God's face, and all these, God put him in the cleft of the rock and just showed he could see God's back as God went on. Imagine seeing the face of Almighty God. And his name will be on their foreheads, which means that we are doing his will. I guess the name will be there too, but that's what it signifies. It means their mind, in their mind, they think what God is thinking. Whereas those in the Antichrist, they think what the world is thinking. That's the mark of the beast, is to think and act like the world. That's the mark of the beast. All right. There will be no more night. Now, what does that tell us? What do we do at night? Why do we sleep? So I'm asking you again, what does it mean there's no more night? Why are we not tired anymore? The reason that we're tired, no, it's not because there's no more work. That's not the reason. It's because there's no death in us. See, the older you get, the more you realize the tremendous role that fatigue acids and poisons play in your body, because they increase as you get older. See, that's death. You begin to die the moment you're born. See, the death is working in you all the time. As you get older, it just works out. That which has already been there works itself out. Well, there'll be no acids in your body to cause fatigue. And there'll be no mental pressures that you have to resolve through sleep. You will be alive like Jesus is. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't need to. He's alive. He doesn't get tired. God didn't rest on the seventh day because he was tired. He said, oh, wow, what I did in 6 days, you can't believe. I've had it. Why did he rest on the seventh day? It was finished. So he quit working. That's his slogan. If it's working, don't fix it. It was finished. Perfect. And so he quit working. There's no evening and morning. Because that's eternity there. That's the beginning of eternity. Everything else is done in God's mind. But we're so filled with death and pain and fatigue acids and everything else. You have to sleep, and the older you get, yeah, the more sleep you're asleep half the time, if the truth be known. Not really ever alive. I'm tired of it, Lord. And they will see his face, and notice, they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. And here's the point. And they will reign. Now, sin was not possible. If rebellion was not possible. If everybody did what they were supposed to do, there'd be no need for rulers. Rulers, as Romans 13 or 14 says, are a terror to evil works. And they don't carry the sword in vain. These people have learned total obedience to God. They, in a sense, are the wall. The wall is an allegorical. I don't know how much will be real, how much is allegorical, but the city will show in itself the character of the church. And these people are a wall. If one person, one of these saints, was in Eden, the moment Satan appeared, they would be standing next to Adam and Eve. They would know it. And the moment Satan come out, they would be saying, get thee behind us, out of here. And took those children and led them away into another place. And said, you never, never disobey God. And if you need a field trip, we'll have one directly. That's just as simple and as practical as that. So you see, what it boils down to is today God wants us to learn obedience. That's the big lesson for today. Overcoming sin, yes. Overcoming worldliness, yes. But it's the self-will. It's the willingness to do something that is not God's perfect will that is the issue of the Feast of Tabernacles. I've been saying this here for 24 years. Never changes, does it, Dan? Never changes. Of course, Dan has heard it so much he could repeat it backward. You remember what it says, out of his belly, as the Scripture has said? That's in Isaiah 12, and I'm going to finish up with that. Say, Brother Thompson, I'm so full I'll get indigestion. Yes, probably so. Isaiah 12. I'll have indigestion. You know, all this stuff has got to be walked out. You know? It's got to be walked out. You can only take so much. It's got to be walked out. In that day is the day when the Lord alone is exalted in your life and you're perfectly obedient, which is perfectly possible and expected. I will praise you, O Lord, although you were angry with me. And we always go through a place of anger. We have to, because God declares war on us. And we don't like it, but it is necessary. And we go through a dark season in which God grapples with us, like Jacob. Your anger has turned away and you have comforted me. So if you're going through a struggle like that, just be pleased that it will end. Surely God is my salvation. No more God is saving me. He himself becomes the salvation. God becomes the salvation in Tabernacles. I will trust. We learn to trust because God knocks out so many props from us, we don't even have faith anymore. We just trust it'll all come out in the wash. I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength. Not he gives me strength. He is my strength. And to balance that, the Lord is my song. It's not all church grinding duties. It is music. It's a dance. And the Lord himself is that song. He gave you a song. He is the song. He is the song. See, there's a transition that occurs in this when we, in Pentecost, the Lord gives us songs. But in Tabernacles, the Lord works in us until he himself is the song. You got to experience it, this stuff. You got to walk it out. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. That's John 7. He shall bring forth water, as the Scripture said. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. You won't be talking about yourself or your religion. Make known among the nations what he has done. See, that's God's will. When they become one, then the world will believe. Make known. Let the nations know what God has done for you. You are his covenant with the nations. You are his witness. Make known among the nations what he has done and proclaim that his name is exalted. Let your whole life, where you work, everything, proclaim the glory of God. Don't get sucked down. People, don't get sucked down into talking about the lesbians and the homosexuals and the Democrats and President Clinton and the utilities and everything else. Don't get sucked down into that. All of that is his glory. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And just pray that God will open your eyes so that instead of seeing the problem with the price of electricity and the problem with the abortion and all the rest of it, God does not want you fastening on that. This is his world. He wants you to see his glory. He is bringing forth sons in his image in the midst of this cesspool. So don't allow Satan to rob you, because then you'll have nothing to give to other people. They spend their time talking about abortion and the price of electricity. You have nothing to give them. You're as sunk as they are. Get above it and say, my God shall supply your needs. God, Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Let's worship the Lord. Speak that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done glorious things. Let this be known to all the world. That's what we do in Tabernacles. Shout aloud and sing for joy, people of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel among you. Hallelujah. He'll pay your light bill if you obey Him. He'll help you. You don't have to fuss with that. The world has always been like that. Don't you know that back there in around the 1700s, they said the English have invented a weapon that will end wars back in the 1700s. You know what it was? The longbow. Because they could kill at 200 yards. That's a fur piece. That's twice the length of a football field. The English yeomen with their longbow could kill at 200 yards. That would end all wars. And at the same time, you'll find pieces written about how ungodly and disobedient the young people are and don't obey their elders. You can go back to 1800, 1700 and read it. I've read it. They're complaining about the young people because none of them would obey their elders and they had all gone off. It's always the same. But what's different is that God is moving forward in His kingdom. And we are in the vanguard of that thing. And a lot of other people in the world. And the Holy One of Israel is in our midst. Shall we stand? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, Lord. In the name of Jesus. Oh, wonderful, wonderful. The whole earth is full of Your glory, Lord. Great is the Holy One of Israel. Great is the Holy One of Israel. Hallelujah. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. You are wonderful, Lord. Oh, You save us out of all of our troubles. Hallelujah. That we may proclaim Your righteousness to the whole earth. Hallelujah. And show out Your glory, Lord. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory. 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 Roll off your burden on the Lord right now. Roll it off and speak faith to Him. Lord, I know You've got me out of every other predicament. You're going to get me out of this one. Hallelujah. You've done it. You always will do it, Lord. Your glory fills the earth. Hallelujah. 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 Open our eyes that we can see the whole earth is filled with Your glory. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Wonderful is Jesus. Wonderful is the Lamb of God. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, yes. Yes, Lord. We proclaim that all things are working together for good to bring us into Your image. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh, we thank You, Lord. We thank You, Lord. You have called us by Your grace. Praise Your name, and we can overcome. We can do it, Lord. Through Your power, we can do it. We can live in victory. Hallelujah. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Praise Your name. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Yes, remove all dread from us, Lord. Remove all fear from us. Remove all apprehension. Remove it from us and remove it from our houses and from our families. Remove the things that keep us in fear and dread, Lord. Just remove these things that we may rejoice in Your faithfulness and Your power and Your wisdom, Lord. Hallelujah.